and I'm calling you. That's my doing. And Jeremiah, I'm even going to put my words in your mouth. And you need to obey. But no one's going to listen. Boy, if that doesn't bring into focus what our task is about, I don't know what will. Or John the Baptist, who is in prison, having called people and directed them to Jesus, who then asked that incredible question in Matthew 11. Jesus, are you the one? Did I get it wrong? Because I'm not seeing the fruitfulness. I'm sure that must have been what's going through his mind. Why am I in prison? And you remember the answer Jesus gives. Go tell him this. The blind have seen. Lame have walked. Lepers have been healed. Dead have been raised. Those of you who know that passage as he quotes from the Old Testament prophets know that Jesus left off the one part that would have made all the difference for John. Prisoners are set free, but John didn't get to hear that, right? It's not about fruitfulness, it's about faithfulness. We're so thankful to God when he brings about the fruitfulness as well. That's our belief, is he's the one who does it. And so, Jocelyn, we just want to say, well done. We're thankful to God for you. We're thankful that he has brought you back to us. We've prayed for you and we'll continue to pray. And we're grateful to God for your faithfulness to his calling in your life. We're going to bow together and pray. Father, we do want to thank you that we have the great privilege of being together as a church family. Father, we're thankful that there are people here this morning for the very first time that maybe don't yet know the joy of what it means to be a part of your family, a part of a local church. And Father, we pray that even this morning they would come to understand that great and profound joy that our confidence is that the gospel reconciles us to you, and that is a joy almost beyond comprehension. But Father, we also have a confidence that the gospel reconciles us to your people. We don't want to leave that part of the story out. So we're thankful that we can gather and lift our voices up and praise to you as a church family, that we can serve together throughout weeks that go by as a church family, that we can meet in smaller groups together and share our lives with one another and pray for one another and study your word together. Father, it's a joy. It's a joy, too, to be able to have those who are part of us who go to foreign countries to declare the gospel, and even though they are not physically with us, it does not stop them from being a part of our church family, and we thank you for Jocelyn. We're grateful that you brought us back together, that she's here with us. We're thankful for her faithfulness. Father, over these next years, whatever it is that is your plan, we ask that you would lead her and guide her. And Father, we have every bit of confidence that her ministry hasn't ended. That it doesn't matter which nation it's in, whether it's in Yemen or whether it's in Vernon. So we pray that you would just speed ahead the cause of the gospel through her. We pray the same for us, that you would give us courage as a church family to live out well the convictions we hold about who Jesus is and what your word means and the truthfulness of all that you have said to us in Scripture. Father, we thank you for the incredible ways that you have cared for us and provided and blessed us as a church family. For the unity we have, we pray that you would continue to protect that through that, we would be able to proclaim that the reason for that a diverse group of people with different backgrounds, different interests, different experiences are together united because of who Jesus Christ is. Father, we thank you for the rest of our missions family. We ask that you would be near to each one, even right at this moment. And Father, whatever the unique challenges they face in the nations in which they serve, we trust that you will provide all that they need. We think of Crystal and Kaya as they are traveling back to Vernon from Japan, and we ask that you would give them safety, allow them to make all the connecting flights that they need to make, and that you would unite the Wilson family again. We thank you for them. Father, we thank you for so many of our young couples in our church who are preparing for marriage in these next coming months. We ask that you would do great things in their lives, that as they love one another and as they learn more and more what that means, that that would be something that would also inform their faith, that they would come to see that marriage is a dim illustration of the love that Christ has for his church. Father, we thank you for the nation in which we live. We pray that you would come near to each one of our leaders, giving them wisdom, convicting them of what is righteous and what is wicked. We would pray especially for those who hold offices of power, whether it's here in Vernon or in the Okanagan or in our province or in our nation. For those that know you, would you give them courage? And Father, as we now open your word, we look forward to the good things that you will speak to us, the ways that you will challenge, the ways that you will be at work in our lives. We pray that you will incline our hearts to trust and to believe. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 6. If you don't, make sure you don't leave this building until you have a Bible, because we would love to be able to get you a copy of God's Word so you can read that and learn more of who Jesus is and what he's said. Just before we jump in and get to work here, I just wanted to say thank you publicly to you as a church. We have so much to be thankful for. I guess there's two things in my mind this morning. One is sitting at a board meeting on Tuesday night, and I've been doing church ministry for a lot of years. Most of the conversations in churches go, how are we going to pay the bills? How are we going to go to our church family and appeal that they give more? And probably if you're kind of new to church, you're going, okay, here it comes. We knew it was coming. They're going to ask for money. I just want to say thank you, because your generosity has more than met the expenses of this church. Now, how's that for an amazing thing? I'll tell you, it's a whole different board meeting when you're saying as a group, okay, God has blessed us abundantly, and the weight now of the leadership actually feels heavier, not less. If God's blessed us, what is he asking of us next? That was the question in that room, and that's an amazing question to be able to wrestle with. So I just want to say thank you for that. I want to say thank you, too, for the joy of being your pastor. We were down at convention. It's not that convention was a bad thing at all, but as I was saying to our other delegates, the four of us who are down there, I am so thankful to be able to be leaving convention, that meeting where all of our churches gather together, and that's good, but to be able to know we're coming home to a great church, that is such a joy. That you're not sitting there going, oh no, now we have to go home. Instead, you're saying, oh, we're so excited to get back to Vernon and to kind of put hand to plow again at the good thing God is doing among us. So thank you. Luke 6, we're in a series called 20 Questions, the questions Jesus asked. So if you're visiting, we're a few weeks into this. We're just dealing with one question a week, and we're going to be doing this all summer long. And it's fascinating to consider the questions that Jesus asks of his disciples, that he asks of those who gather around him. And I understand, I mean, you're probably going, don't you know most of them are rhetorical? I get it. I understand that most of them are. He didn't stop and wait for an answer. They're a teaching point. But I think something very interesting happens when you do stop and actually pause long enough to take the question, turn it over a few times and say, hold on a second. What's actually going on here? Why would he ask that? And how would I answer that? This morning, we're going to wrestle through this question where Jesus asks, in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say? It's a good question, isn't it? Why would someone do that? We're going to get to that in a moment. But before we do, there's something that probably lots of you who are, you know, who kind of are close to me, whether we've been in small groups or you've gotten to know me a little bit. You know I have a little bit of a soft spot for a deal. I don't know why that is. I don't know what my family background did that make me that way. But I mean, I'm a Kijiji, you know, aficionado. I could clicking on that thing, like, show me what's free. I've got stuff at my house that I don't even need. It was free. It's like, how could you pass that by, right? The part that you probably don't know about me is not only do I love those things, I love a good warranty. Like, that's almost as good as a good deal. Like, if you get one of those lifetime warranties, particularly on tools, because I got a simple theory, it's like the tool should be able to survive whatever I can throw at it. So I buy these tools with incredible warranties. Like, I'm on wheelbarrow number 3. It's a lifetime warranty. I'm like, they are going to regret. They will rue the day they sold me that. My clippers, I'm on clippers number 5, also a lifetime warranty. And the last time I went back and got the new pair, they said, this one's only got 5 years. We've actually changed it. And I was looking at them and I'm thinking, I think they changed it because of me. The new Canadian Tire clause about garden clippers, I think, is the Don Reeve rule. Sorry to the rest of you. But I have learned once or twice along the way that the term lifetime warranty does not always mean what I expect it to mean. Have you ever had this experience? You bought it, it's on the label, it breaks, you gleefully go back to the store going, it had a lifetime warranty, and then they say something puzzling like, well, it was the lifetime of the product. You ever had this moment? And I'm going, well, hold on a sec. Lifetime of the product. I'm not even sure I understand what that means, because isn't the point that when it breaks, that's when the warranty kicks in? And so if you're saying that it's only warrantied as long as it doesn't break, I've had this happen more than once. And maybe you have too, and maybe you haven't, in which case, great for you. But as I've stood there at these moments and been puzzled by it, I find myself coming to this question in Luke 6 and finding a very similar feeling going on inside of me. As I encounter these words that what is being said and what is being done don't seem to line up. Because that's really the essence of the question, isn't it? Jesus is saying, on the one hand, you're saying, Lord, Lord. But over here, you're not doing it. Now, I did some digging. What does the word Lord means? Well, here's the definition. Maybe this will help you out with why I'm so perplexed at this and why I look at my own self and go, what am I doing? How do I change this? Here's what Lord means. Lord is the Greek word kurios. It's he to whom a person or thing belongs. So he's the owner. That's what Lord means. But it's the next clause. Okay, get the next clause. About which he has the power of deciding. Get the two pieces? You own something, and that means you get to decide what to do with it. Makes a lot of sense. You don't come over to my house and say, you know what? I think I'm going to rearrange your furniture. You'd never do that. Unless I asked you to. Right? Because we own it, not you. You don't have the power to decide what to do with it. You get the meaning of the term, right? That's what it means to be a master. The master is the one who has the power of deciding. And Jesus comes and says, here's a puzzling thing. There's people who would say, Lord, Lord. Like emphatically Lord, not just once. But like, the master of all masters. But we're not going to do what you ask. You see the problem in this. It's like saying, lifetime warranty, but we're not giving you a new thing. We're going to call you master, the one who has power to do the deciding when it comes to my life. But I'm not actually going to do what you say. I'm going to decide what to do. And Jesus comes and he asks this question. Is it rhetorical? I suppose. What I want to do, though, this morning is I want to think with you a little bit of it. I want to ponder, I want to wrestle through it a little bit, share some of the answers that I've sort of come to see in my own life and some of the things that have been helpful. First, here's a couple answers that we're not going to go into depth with, although I believe that they are entirely possible answers. In fact, I see them in the New Testament. I see people in the New Testament calling Jesus Lord, Lord, or Rabbi, or giving him authority or claiming that they are following him, who do it only because it sounds good to others, right? It's truly a possible reason. We call you Lord, Lord, but have no intention of ever doing what you say, because when we look around, others aren't going to see the way we live, but they are going to hear what we have said. So it sounds good and impressive to say, oh, Jesus, you're the Lord. and then be able to go away and not do a thing about it. It seems to me as I read some of the stories, this is how some of the Pharisees and religious leaders approach Jesus. Oh, you are a good teacher. Oh, you're wise. But we have no intention of actually obeying a thing that you've said. But it sounds good. And you see, even on other occasions, fear creeps in. They don't want to say things for fear of what others might say or think because Jesus is getting popular. See, it's possible to call him Lord, Lord, and never do what he says because we're just worried what others might say or what they might think. Other times we might call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he says because it gives us some sort of sense of orthodoxy. It sounds right. It sounds good, but we're not going to obey. Sometimes we call him Lord, Lord, and don't do what he says because it's the path of least resistance. It's hard to obey the calling of Jesus. And we would be fools to ignore that. He calls it a narrow way. He invites us to take up a cross and follow him. There's a sense that there's going to be a demand put on us in following Jesus Christ, that it won't always be easy and light. Sometimes there will be a cost to it. But I do want to come back a little bit later and share with you probably what I think, for me, the most pressing answer to this question is. And the reason I want to share it with you is because I think if I can answer it, if I can get to the point where I say, I have figured out why I do that, then maybe I can do something about it. Maybe I can think differently and live differently and have some different things that will guide me. Now, before we get there, let's just kind of get to work in the passage because we want to actually deal with verse 46 of chapter 6 where Jesus asked the question. But we're going to see, if you've got your Bible open, that actually is just the beginning of a paragraph, and Jesus is going to tell a little story to illustrate and to help us think this question through. Now, the Sermon on the Mount that we're kind of digging into here in Luke, we were in 2 weeks ago when we looked at a different question that Jesus asked. This is Luke's version of the same message. Now, it's slightly different. And if you read through Matthew 5 to 7 and read through, Luke's portion here in chapter 6, you're going to see some things that are identical, same recorded sayings, and then some things that are different, left out. Probably what's going on here is Jesus goes up on a mountainside. He preaches from what Matthew describes for hours. And yet if you read through either of these, you realize it's only a few minutes. So probably what's going on is both Matthew and Luke are just recording a few of the details, a few of the points that God wanted us to know. But it's interesting, they both arrive pretty much at the same conclusion. They both arrive at this sort of discussion. I want to read these verses and then we'll think them through. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. It's an interesting conclusion, isn't it? It's the end. In both Matthew and Luke's account of this great sermon, it ends just sort of with this resounding echo of a house that has collapsed and a looming question. Will we listen? Now, just before we get too far along, I want to settle one question because I think it's very easy to read this little story and say, okay, so Jesus is talking to us about the storms of life. And we might even use that phrase, right? We might use the phrase, the storms of life, to describe the difficult and hard things that go through, ill health, job loss, houses that won't sell, difficult decisions that we might want to wrestle through, being bullied in schools, cars breaking down, and we go, I'm in the middle of some of the big storms of life. But thankfully, Luke 6 tells me that in the storms of life, if I just do what Jesus asked, my house will stay solid and I won't be rocked. Now, let me give you some bad news before the good news. The bad news is I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. I think he is very clearly, if we were to read through it, particularly putting Matthew and Luke together and seeing how this teaching unfolds, we're going to discover very quickly that the storm Jesus is looking at is not when Don's car breaks down and he has a bad day. He's looking and saying, there is coming a moment when all of us will stand before God, who is our judge. And in that moment, you do not want to be swept away. The storm is not those individual trials of life. The storm is that moment where we stand before a holy God who would be right to forever send away sinners from his presence. And Jesus' concern is that we are right in that moment, that we have put down the right foundation so that we can withstand that storm. Now that's somewhat bad news, right? I mean, the bad news is, well, then what are you saying? Is he not there when those bad things happen, when I go through hard things? The answer is, yes, absolutely he's there. He's promised to not forsake you, to not abandon you. And there's all sorts of wonderful promises of Scripture that you can cling to. We just want to make sure we get Luke 6 right. Because I fear this. If we read Luke 6 that way, and then the storm comes, and you've probably all been there multiple times. If the storm comes and you say to yourself, well, I'm just going to keep doing the obedient things, and God must then come through on his part. Right? He's going to make this all better. And some of you have realized all better didn't happen. Sometimes the storm just is difficult, and the trial doesn't end happily ever after. See, then here's the dilemma. Did God fail? Or did I somehow not be obedient enough? Is it me? My faith wasn't strong, or I sinned, and the reason that the things didn't end up happily ever after in this story is that somehow either God has failed or I have failed because we've misapplied what's going on in Luke 6. Jesus is talking here not about the car breaking down this week. He's talking about the moment where I will stand before God, the holy God. And Jesus says, if you anchor yourself into the things I have said, there's going to be no one who's disappointed. There's going to be no one who sees that fail. There's going to be no one who stands at that moment and says, well, this isn't going the way I thought it was as I stand before God in judgment. Is it God who's failed or I who failed? No, Jesus is saying if we trust him and believe him, we're going to get back to what that means in a bit, nothing will fail in that moment. So make sure as we go through this that we just keep that little part of this in mind of what the storms are Jesus is directing us to. One other thing before we think too far in here, and this is sort of a bonus, but I think it's an important bonus from this passage. Jesus is somewhat talking here about decisions, particularly decisions about eternity, right? I mean, if that's the judgment he's pointing to, then isn't he really talking about heaven and hell and what's going to happen and how those things all unfold? And a number of people within our evangelical world, even getting pretty close to home, within those who would even claim to be followers of Christ, there's a new view out there. Maybe it's not new. Maybe it's just, no, there's nothing new, I suppose. But it's there upon us again. And the new view says, you know what? As long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. You don't have to actually believe in Jesus. If you sincerely believe in some other teaching, some other religion, some other faith, it's going to be okay. And I think this is a perfect passage to come to at that moment and wrestle with, because you understand who Jesus is speaking to at this time, right? I mean, think for a second of who these people are who have gathered around him, who he is about to say to them, if you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say, the storm's going to wipe you away. Or in Matthew, as he has the same version of this teaching, you can call me Lord, Lord, but if you don't do what I say, I'm going to one day say, depart from me, I never knew you. Think of who's gathered and assembled at this. This is not a group of you know, people who have never heard of God. These are people who grew up learning the great stories of the Old Testament. Their heroes, Abraham and David. When they were little, mom and dad told them about Jonah. They learned the law. They learned that God was holy and he was merciful. And it's kind of interesting to me, had they had flannel graph back there, probably they would have grown up learning all the same stories I learned in Sunday school, minus the Jesus part, but a whole bunch of it was the same. They would have learned about the justice and the goodness of God. They would have grown up learning that God's word that they had and could read was true and infallible and authoritative in their life. They would have gone to the temple to worship God with great vigor and often great joy. These people were devout in their faith. devout Jewish people who had gathered around Jesus. And it's not just about the Old Testament. You think of these people, they are people who, again, the Gospels tell us become disciples of Jesus. That means they leave home. Many of them quit jobs to travel around listening to him. We're told at different times there's thousands of them who have done this. Now, they'll bail when things get hard. But hundreds and thousands of people are among those labeled disciples, followers, who have said, Jesus is our master. He is the great rabbi. He is the one we should listen to. And it's that group of people that Jesus says, hold on a second. It's not about admiration. It's not about you just saying, Lord, Lord. It's not about a religious slogan. It's about, will you believe me? Because if you're going to believe him, you're going to do what he says. That's what believe means. See, if ever there was a group that should have gotten a pass because of their sincerity, these were the people. And if Jesus didn't take this moment to say, hey, look, don't worry about it. Don't worry about the storm, because you are so sincere that even if you get messed up in a few of the details, like who I am and why I'm here and my death, you're sincere enough, it's going to be okay. This was the moment he would have said it, and he doesn't. Instead, it's a dire warning to make sure you get it right of who Jesus Christ is. Because that is the one thing that allows us to stand in the face of this storm. All right. That's all the preliminary. So now let me just skip forward those pages. And we'll get to work. Oh, actually, there's one more preliminary. I know. How are we doing? That's what happens when I don't get to preach for a week. Then it all gets saved up. I had 2 weeks to write this sermon. It's like, let me just mention this, just in case as you're sitting there going, well, hold on a second, because now it's all of a sudden starting to sound like we work. If my obedience, it's what I do. It's Jesus says things and whether I do them, and that makes it, where are we at now with this issue of grace? Because isn't it, aren't we saved by grace? And now it's starting to sound an awful lot like that you're saved by works. Let me just make sure we are crystal clear on this. We are saved by grace. Absolutely. That's what our church is about. That's the gospel message, that we are not deserving, that God sent his one and only Son, that he draws us to himself, that none of it is our work. But for those who have believed, see, this is where I think we really need to make sure we get very precise of what we mean by belief. I differentiate it this way, and it's probably not even entirely accurate, but you can believe in something. Let's just use Santa Claus. All right, I know there's not one, but you believe in him, meaning you think he really exists, or you can believe him, meaning you are going to bank on the things that he says. You see the difference between, one just says, oh, I think he's there, but the other says, no, I'm going to live my life as though everything he says is true. Let's apply it to Jesus, a real life situation. There are probably millions of people who believe in Jesus. What they mean by that is they believe that there really was a guy named Jesus. And that's pretty much where it stops. Do you believe? And so you see the problem when we ask the question, as I even have myself at different times to people as I'm trying to share my faith. If I ask the question, well, do you believe in Jesus? And I get the answer back, well, yes. Now you can see why sometimes that's a puzzling thing. It's like, well, hold on a second. If you believe in Jesus, why is there no evidence that you would live as though the things that he says are true? But you see what they're answering. They're just saying, yes, I believe there was a guy named Jesus. Very different question than, do you believe him? You see, if you believe him, that's a game changer. That means every word that comes out of his mouth, you're saying, it's true. I'm going to take it as true. And I'm going to live my life as though that is absolutely true, because Jesus said it. When he says, when you come to an enemy, turn the other cheek. It's like everything inside of me. There's nothing inside of me that wants to turn the other cheek. Except that Jesus said it. And if he said it, he must know what he's talking about. So I'm going to do it, even though everything inside of me is compelled to do something different. There's a big difference between believe in and believe. And what I think Scripture is asking us when it connects the dots of faith and works, as James is going to do, it's not saying there's sort of this opposition between grace and works and obedience and which saves us. The Bible just says you're saved by faith. But faith means there's going to be a difference. In fact, as one person says, if you don't have Jesus as Lord, you don't have him as all. Have him at all. There is no other category to this thing. If we believe him, and call him Lord, we must seek to do what he says. Are we going to get it perfect? I haven't. But when we fall, we ask forgiveness, and we don't give up on what he's called us to. We say, I'm going to get back at it. I'm going to repent and come back to the point of trying to follow what Jesus has to say. See, the Bible always fits these things together. Just listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that an interesting little statement? I know I've pulled it right out of context, but just think about the words. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you hear in just that one little statement, the grace and the love of God connected with this issue of obedience and the authority of Jesus Christ? And the scripture never pulls them apart and says, oh, here's this weird dilemma. How will we hold grace and hold obedience? No, the scripture just says, if Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, it's going to fit. And it'll be a thing of beauty. Okay, back to our story. Thankfully, it's an easy one. This is not a hard story. This isn't like some of the other parables where you're going, what does this mean and how is this? It's a pretty simple thing. There are two guys, both building houses. They started a new development. They're on the same cul-de-sac. You got it pictured? And the one guy starts building and he gets out his shovel. It's interesting. I mean, just to think sometimes through these stories, because you do realize 2,000 years ago, they didn't just have the shovel from Home Depot. Right? And we're told this guy starts to dig. You start thinking, well, how did he do that? Like, that is not easy. There's some implements, there's some wooden, you can go Google it and find out what they had 2,000 years ago. Some like wooden shovels and some metal tools. But the idea of digging down a foundation, hard work. And so guy number one starts digging down. Guy number two just says, it's crazy. We live in Israel. I'm not going to flood. It's dry. We live in the Okanagan. I mean, I hear on the radio, you know, it's like, it's really wet this year. Watch out for floods. Now I live on a hillside. I say to myself, that applies to someone else. I don't need sandbags. And guy number two starts thinking that way. It's like, I'm not going to flood. I'm not going to dig. Look at the guy over there. He's spending hours digging a hole. He hasn't even started. And look at me. I've already framed the first story. And by the time the guy gets his hole dug, the second guy has moved in the furniture and he's sitting back with a nice cold beverage. And guy number one is still digging until he finally hits rock. I don't know all what Jesus had in mind, if that's all the picture that was supposed to be there, but that's kind of the way he describes it. Have you ever dug a hole? Have you ever built a foundation? I remember years ago doing some of this kind of stuff back when I was, you know, like, didn't have two nickels rubbed together, so it's like, well, I could pay for an excavator, or for the next 8 weeks, I could just dig this big trench. It's like, I was doing this. Like I read this and I go, I get why there's a huge temptation just to say, this time we're just going to build on pallets. This time we're just going to kind of build a skid on the ground, and we'll just put up the little building, and because that other alternative is brutally hard work. And you start to see then how the analogy starts to make a lot of sense, don't you? Because disobedience is always easier. That's why it's so tempting for us. It's the shortcut. There's a friend of mine used to say it's the easy button. It's like, oh, that was way easier. Look at the fool over there still working away. Well, I'm just doing my thing. But Jesus says the story isn't over yet. Eventually, both houses are built. And then one day, a storm comes. And by the way, in Jesus' story, just so you understand, so you're not watching the forecast and going, well, the storm may or may not come. The forecast is 100% for this storm. It's going to hit when we stand before God. 100% for all of us. And in Jesus' story, one day the storm does come. And the one house stands firm. And I love how Jesus describes it. Some of the words, and we don't have time to get into all this, but talking about the digging, when it says that the one guy in verse 48 dug deep, it's actually he dug deep. Like, he was really going down. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. It's like the rock wasn't just there under the surface. This guy labored and went down and down and down and finally found the rock. Then, and you get to the end of it, in verse 49, the description of this collapse, because for the second guy, the storm comes, and there is a collapse. And my version, I don't even think states it enough when it says, the stream broke against it, immediately fell, and the ruin of the house was great. I mean, the way Jesus tells the story, it's just complete and utter destruction. I mean, there's nothing left. The ground is just back to where it was before. Even a stick of wood had been put there. It's gone. The destruction was overwhelming. And Jesus really leaves us with the question, doesn't he? Doesn't even really have to ask it now. What do you want your life to look like? Knowing that this moment of standing before God, knowing that this storm of God's judgment is coming, do you want it to stand or not? Now, consider the arrogance of this if Jesus is not the Son of God. I mean, don't ever believe someone who tells you, I think Jesus is just a great wise teacher, because that is incredible. If he's just another guy and he says to everyone listening, look, your eternal destiny rests on whether you listen to my words. But either that's true, either he is the Son of God and we better pay attention, or it's absolute foolishness that you shouldn't listen to any of it if he's not the Son of God. Right? We're the people who are convinced he is, that he really did die, that he rose again, that he lives forevermore, and that we had better pay attention to every last thing he has spoken, because he gets it right. Now there's our scene. Right? You start thinking through some of the logistics of these things. Won't have time to do all of it, but make sure you wrestle through this stuff. Make sure you wrestle through it, particularly in the days when you're saying, I'm going to try to live right. I'm going to try to obey God's word. I'm going to try to do what is right, because you will inevitably look over and you will see someone else taking the easy route. They aren't fighting for moral purity and you're fighting to make sure that you're walking right. Someone else just says, forget it. Just jump in. It's not worth it. When you're trying to be ethical in your financial dealings and someone else is cheating and appears to get away with it at every turn, remember, it's always worth it to dig deep and to hit rock and to obey Jesus. Now, I told you I would give you the answer of what I have come to be convinced of as I think through this question. Why do I do this? Because surely we all do at different points, right? We've just sung of the greatness and majesty and authority of Jesus, but we don't live a perfectly obedient life. We falter, we slip, and we say, there, I said he was Lord, but this week there were areas where I didn't do what he said. Why do I do it? Well, there's lots of reasons as I started, but here's the reason, as I've had 2 weeks to wrestle through this. This is the reason why I fail. It's because I have a diminished view of the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how I get there. When I go to Home Depot, every once in a while I get someone who helps me and I say, do you have such and such a thing? And they give me a funny look. It's the look that says, I have no idea what you're talking about, but I'm not going to admit it. And so we will wander together up and down aisles until we find something. And you know the whole time, it's like, this person has no idea. And then we find it, and then they start saying, well, here's how you use it. I'm going, you didn't even know what it was. I don't say that. But isn't that the thought going through? It's like, if you didn't even know what this thing was in the first place, I'm not taking your advice on how to use it. My estimation of your ability in that category, it's not like their totality of their self-worth, but in that little category, I'm not listening. And then every once in a while I go there and I find one of these guys who looks like they've lived in Home Depot. And you say, do you have such and such? And they say, well, we do, but you want to know what you really need? It's this other thing. It's like, ooh. Oh, show me the other thing. And they go, well, here's how you use it. And I'm writing down notes. I'm going, I need to know this, right? What's the difference? The only difference is my estimation of the person. That's it. The person who I look at go, they know what they're talking about. I'm eager to do what they tell me to do. Even when I don't understand it, it doesn't all make sense. The person who I have a low view of, it's like, I'm not listening, no matter what you say. You're reading the instructions off the back. I can read the instructions off the back. So why do I not do what Jesus says? It's because I let him slip into the first category. Say, Jesus, I'm not sure you know what you're talking about. My estimation of you has diminished. It's less than what it ought to be. So how do I then train my heart to obey? It's not by feeling guilty of my shortcomings, although sometimes that's right in the conviction of the Spirit. But here's what I've learned. If I want to do what he says, the answer for me is to make sure that my eyes are beginning to comprehend just more and more of the glory of Jesus. Because when I do, I can hardly wait to do what he says. It's like he knows exactly what he's talking about. You think of some of the great passages of Scripture, and here's the application. Here it is. Make sure you meditate on the great passages of Scripture where Jesus Christ is described. Colossians 1. He made all things and all things were for Him. And then He holds them all together. I just stop and think about that. When you stop and ponder that, how can you not want to obey? It's like He knows exactly what He's doing. He made it all. It's all for Him. And now He just holds it all together. Or go to Philippians chapter 2, the one who emptied Himself and made Himself a servant and yet now is exalted. And one day every knee will bow before Him. Or go to Revelation 4 and 5 and read about the Lamb who was slain, who is infinitely wise and infinitely stronger. Go to Hebrews 1 where you read about the radiance of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Make sure you understand clearly who He is, because I guarantee you, if you understand how great, and if you live there, and if you meditate on it, we will eagerly run to say, Lord, Lord, tell me what to do next. Because I can just hardly wait to obey You. Father, we thank You for Your Son, our Savior. He is great. And the problem is never His. It's never that His greatness is actually diminished. It's just our perception. We get distracted. We get tempted. We turn our eyes to all sorts of other things. And we forget how wise and strong and good. How brilliant. How powerful. How eternal Jesus Christ is. Father, help us to be people who see Jesus in all His splendor so that we can be among those who say He is our Lord and we are doing what He says. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.